If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Luke 17, verses 5 through 10. That's Luke 17, verses 5 through 10. And the apostles said unto the Lord, increase our faith. And the Lord said, if ye had faith as a grain of mustard seed, you might say unto this sycamine tree, be thou plucked up by the root, and be thou planted in the sea, and it should obey you. But which of you, having a servant, plowing or feeding cattle, will say unto him by and by, when he is come from the field, go and sit down to meat? And will not rather say unto him, make ready whereunto him, make ready wherewith I may sup, and gird thyself and serve me till I have eaten and drunken, and afterward thou shalt eat and drink. Doth he think that servant, because he did the things that were commanded him? I trow not. So likewise ye, when ye shall have done all those things which are commanded, you say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done that which was our duty to do.
We certainly do appreciate your presence this evening, and the postage stamps are rolling in already. I have nearly enough, I guess, to make a shipment to Scotland tomorrow, the next day, and I certainly appreciate your help in this matter. remember now, they have to be canceled. Don't bring me any new ones. I'll have to give them back to you. They need to be canceled. I don't know why stamp collectors want canceled stamps. Of course, there are some stamp collectors, you know, that collect whole sheets of each new stamp that comes out, and those do not have to be canceled. But when your birthday cards come and your anniversary cards and things of that nature, just pass the stamps on to me, and I will appreciate that very, very much. This evening we're going to study the last of the parables of Jesus. You'll notice that we have named this series of lessons, which has lasted now more than 31 weeks, probably about 33 weeks, counting things that interrupted from here and there. But we've studied some 32 of the parables of Jesus. The parable that we're going to study tonight, I don't think I ever looked upon as a parable before in my Bible study. And yet, Brother Wayne Jackson made such a good case for its being a parable that I decided to give it at least careful consideration. No man, can be right about everything. That's just a foregone conclusion. And if any of you men think you are, sit down and have a long talk with your wives. And so it could be very well that a preacher of the gospel would simply omit, overlook, not perceive carefully enough some truth. And that's the reason why we need to pool our sources rather than scattering them. And so, this evening, we're going to discuss the parable. Didn't come up, did it? of the unprofitable servants. As has been our custom. Well, incidentally, and perhaps I should go on and tell you. Next Lord's Day evening, of course, we will be in a gospel meeting, and Brother Malott from down at New Martinsville will be preaching for us. But the week following that, I'm going to begin a study that will probably go a lot longer than 32 or 33 weeks, because at the request of a number, particularly of young men in the congregation, I'm going to study with you on Sunday night from an expository point of view the 12 minor prophets. Now, there are 12 of them and only one of me. Only one of them is a very brief book of one chapter. Zechariah has about 14 chapters, I think, and some of the others are nearly that long. And I don't want to pass over anything that is important in those 12 books. And so bring your pencils and your paper and take notes, because we're going to be studying from an expository point of view the message of the 12 prophets. I'm going to divide them into at least two categories. The prophets who spoke to Israel before the Assyrian and Babylonian captivities, and the prophets who prophesied to Israel after the return from the Assyrian and Babylonian captivities. Now you say, well, why aren't you going to study the prophets who spoke during the Babylonian captivity? Well, they're not minor prophets. They've got long, long books. Ezekiel, who was one of the prophets who spoke during the exile, wrote 48 chapters. And Daniel, though he didn't write so many chapters, did write a great number of things that were very important during the exile. And so we're going to stay with the minor prophets. And if I live to get through those, then maybe we will try Ezekiel and Daniel. Who knows? But tonight, the parable of the unprofitable servants. As always, we're going to begin by looking at the background. Jesus began the section in which this parable is found by teaching his disciples that from time to time, even disciples would cause others to offend or cause others to sin. That's something that we will do sometimes unintentionally. And after we realize we have done it, we will be very, very regretful of that and apologize and beg forgiveness. But nevertheless, we will do it from time to time, mainly because we are human beings. Jesus pronounced a woe or a curse upon those who would cause others to sin. He then taught on the subject of forgiveness before he ever entered into this parable. In order to understand this background and to see clearly the connection, we need to go back and read the passages of Scripture, first in Luke 17, 1 and 2. And here we read that then he said to his disciples, "It's impossible that no offenses should come, but woe to him through whom they do come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung about his neck and he were thrown into the sea than that he should offend one of these little ones." Jesus is saying that a man who is a Christian would be better off if he were executed according to this gruesome tradition in ancient times. He would be better off if he were to do that than to offend or cause to fall from the grace of God one of the little ones. And we're going to look at this just now. Little ones here, after a careful study of the Greek words, has reference to immature disciples, or perhaps new converts, or maybe even those who have not grown as they should. In Luke chapter 17, verses 3 and 4, Jesus continued saying to these disciples, "You take heed to yourselves. If a brother sins against you, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in a day, and seven times in a day returns to you saying, I repent, you forgive him. Now sometimes Jesus, like all men who are great teachers, used a figure of speech called hyperbole. It is either a diminution or an exaggeration of a truth for the purpose of making it clear. Can you imagine any circumstance under which you would sin against a brother or sister in Christ seven times in a day? I can't. I cannot imagine any circumstance under which a brother or sister in Christ would sin against me seven times in a day. And so Jesus is using an inordinately large number for the purpose of teaching us a great lesson on forgiveness. Now he says, if a brother should do that to you, you rebuke him. The word rebuke here means to make a judgment about what he's done, and then you tell him about it in no uncertain terms. You rebuke him. And he said, if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in a day, and seven times returns to you saying, I repent, you shall forgive him. You can't say, I can't say, oh no, no, no. This is just getting to be a bit much. And so I'm not going to pay any attention to your supposed repentance anymore. I've forgiven you twice or three times or whatever it might be, and that's enough. What Jesus is saying here, no matter how often a brother or sister sins against you, if he repents, you forgive him, even up to seven times in a day. Jesus meant the same thing when Peter came to him and said, Lord, until how many times should I forgive a brother? Until seven? Jesus said, nay, I say unto you, until 70 times seven. And he didn't mean to limit it to 490 times. Just forgiveness from the heart of a true Christian is without limit. Now you say, well, that'd be a little tough. Yes, there are some things in Christianity that require more grit than others. Nevertheless, the word rebuke here means to judge and to censor. And the only condition attached to the disciples forgiving one another is repentance. If he repents, you don't have any choice. If he repents, I don't have any choice. Love requires forgiveness at repentance. This is what the Savior commanded. The disciples knew that that would be a difficult row to hoe. And so they said to our Lord, increase our faith in Luke 17, 5. Jesus then gave them what seems to be a strange reply. Because you see, it takes a great deal of faith to either beg forgiveness seven times in a day or to grant it. Jesus gave this strange reply in verse 6 when he said, if you have faith as a mustard seed, if you have just a little bit of faith, you can say to this mulberry tree, King James says sycamine tree, and we'll discuss that in a moment, be pulled up by the roots and planted in the sea, and it should obey you. Now, what's the mulberry tree or the sycamine tree? Well, literally, it was a tree that still until this day grows in Palestine that has leaves shaped like the leaves of a mulberry tree, but it bears, I understand, a very nourishing fruit that resembles the fig when it's ripe. It's a rather large fruit and it turns brown and looks something like what we would call a prune. And so it's a very nourishing food and a very valuable food. It was a very strong tree and very deeply rooted. Hence, Jesus is not speaking literally here. He's not saying if you disciples have as much faith as a grain of mustard seed, you can go around and say, tree, get up out of there and go over there. Or go jump in the sea. That's not what Jesus is saying. Moving the mulberry tree would be truly begging forgiveness or granting forgiveness seven times in a day. That'd be like uprooting a tree and moving it, wouldn't it? So you have to have faith. to be a forgiving person. Then he told this parable to illustrate the kind of humility that's needed to do this, that is, to be forgiving, as he suggested. The first duty of a servant, and incidentally the word servant all the way through this parable comes from the Greek word doulos, which means a slave. And so you'll see the word slave in parentheses from time to time in the passages that I show on the screen, but you won't see them in your Bible. You know why? Because I looked the words up and put the word slave in there so I wouldn't have to make a long, detailed explanation. But the first duty of a servant or a slave is to carry out the will of his master, not his own. It is the will of the master that his disciples should forgive one another even 7 times in a day. Jesus began the parable with what we call an ad hominem argument. That is, he appealed to a truth that they already knew and understood. He said, as we read and analyze this, beginning in Luke 17:7, our Lord said, "Which of you, having a servant, a slave, plowing or tending sheep, will say to him when he's come in from the field, 'Come at once and sit down to eat'?" The master of a household in ancient times did not wait for the servants to come in from their day's work and prepare a meal for them. Not at all. That was not the slave-master relationship or the master-slave relationship, if you please. Rather, the opposite was true. The master in this parable would be Jesus. Jesus and the slaves, of course, would be Christians or disciples. In the ancient world of slaves and masters, such a thing as the master preparing a meal for a slave after a hard day's work would simply be unheard of. Christ presents the question as to whether a master is ever obligated to show his gratitude to a slave for serving him. And the answer is no. A slave is responsible, I repeat, to do whatever the master requires of him, no matter how hard the slave has worked or how tired and weary he may be. Hence, slaves are required to forgive at all times, even if you're tired and weary of doing it. You do it. Jesus, second question in Luke 17:8 was this: But will he, the master, not rather say to him, the slave, "Prepare something for my supper, and gird yourself and serve me till I have eaten and drunk, and afterward you can eat and drink. You can have the leftovers." That's the way it worked. That was the position of a master, and that's the position of a slave. Again, our Lord emphasized the rights of the master, Jesus Christ, and the service of slaves, Christians. This is the way it worked in the world of masters and slaves. And I suppose still does even today, because slavery is still very much alive on the face of the earth. Now apply this matter, if you will please, to forgiving one another of sins, a disciple sinning against a disciple. Do we exercise a choice in whether to forgive him? No. What do we do? Certainly not. Jesus, using a figure of speech called a hyperbole, said if he repents 7 times in a day, he's to be forgiven. So we don't have any choice about whether or not we forgive him. Do we? Would that be a difficult thing to do? Yes. Yes, I think it would be. Why should it be done, then, if it's a difficult thing to do? We all like to take the easy way out, don't we? We all like the path of ease, so why should it be done if it's a difficult thing to do? Because the master said so, and the slave obeys. Now, Jesus emphasized this with a third question, asked and answered himself in Luke 17:9. Does he, the master, thank that slave because he did the things that were commanded him? I think not, the Lord said. Again, Jesus appealed to the customs of the ancient world, the world in which he was living. A master did not thank a slave for doing what he was commanded to do, whether it was plowing, tending sheep, or preparing food for the master. Jesus then pinpointed the application to the disciples, which would make the application come down to us, when he said in Luke 17:10, "So likewise you, when you have done all those things which are commanded, say, we are unprofitable servants, we have done what was our duty to do. We haven't gone above and beyond. We haven't walked the second mile. We haven't carried the load, have we?" Disciples, including us, were and are to be in the future, humble people. Humble people do what the Master says. When a disciple forgives another, even seven times in a day, which is not highly likely, he's done no great thing. He's only done what his Master commanded him to do. Therefore, he's really done nothing, has he? He didn't dream up the idea of forgiving up to seven times in a day, because we'd never think of that. Or I wouldn't. I think probably about after 3.5 times, Cliff, I'd say, "That's enough, hay down. No more. You know, get out of here and leave me alone." It wouldn't occur to me that if a man sins against me 7 times in a day or 700 times in a day, that I should forgive him every time if he repents. So the slave has not really done anything spectacular, has he? Paul taught the same lesson when he wrote to the Romans in chapter 12 and verse 3, "For I say, through the grace given to me, to everyone who's among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith." So, what do we say after we have done all the Master's told us to do? We are unprofitable servants. So we don't think of ourselves as some great, high, and important person. Humility is the key to a successful life as a disciple of Jesus Christ. When a disciple forgives a brother or a sister even 7 times in a day, should he or she expect the Father or the Son to grant him or her some special favor and express gratitude to them? No. Why? Because that's what God told us to do. We have only done our duty. The disciple has only done what he or she's been commanded to do by the Master. And that wasn't the disciple's idea, was it? The disciple has not achieved perfection, nor merited heaven because he's obeyed the Master. And here's where our Calvinistic friends get so mixed up. They say, "Oh, if you try to be obedient to everything that Jesus says, you're trying to earn your way to heaven." Well, if you're trying, you're going to fail, because you won't. After you've done everything you can do, you're still an unprofitable servant, aren't you? Even a great disciple like the Apostle Paul recognized that truth. In Philippians 3:12, he wrote, "Not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has laid hold of me." Paul said, "I keep right on serving Jesus so that I can go to heaven to be with him. That's the reason he saved me." Paul knew that perfection in heaven could not be merited. It can't be earned. So we have no reason ever to stand before the mirror and sing, "How great thou art." When Paul did all he could, which was considerable in my opinion at least, yet he did only that which the Master commanded. Nothing more. In 1 John chapter 1 and verse 8, the great apostle wrote these words, "If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth's not in us." You might say, "Well, Brother Gene, what's that got to do with anything?" Well, you just stay with me for a moment. "Since our frame is dust," Psalm 103 verse 14, "we will fail even to do our duty at times, because we're frail creatures, aren't we? So we will sin. We should never deceive ourselves into believing that we won't or can't. This failure is sin. We should not be puffed up about our accomplishments for Christ, because we're going to fail. I remember one time there was a lady lived in the neighborhood, general neighborhood where I was reared. And she told me on one occasion that she hadn't sinned in 30 years. Well, being a young pup and probably not being as respectful as I should have been, I said, "Oh, I wish you hadn't told me that." She said, "Why not?" I said, "Because John said in 1 John 1:8, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth's not in us." And if you hadn't told me that, you'd hold your record, but now you've lied about it and you've just destroyed your record. Well, she became angry with me, and I can't imagine why. And I thought to myself, people who believe in the second blessing of sanctification would probably believe that, but I don't think I'd ever hear a brother say that. And not too awful long ago, matter of fact, in the year 2006, I was having a discussion with a brother up in Pennsylvania who was telling me what a good Christian he is, or was. I should use the past tense, because about 6 weeks after this discussion, he died. And in the course of one of those emails, he said to me, "Brother Gene, I have not sinned in 25 years. And I wanted so badly to write back and say to him what I'd said to the lady when I was a teenager, but I was afraid I'd make him so mad I might give him a heart attack. I knew he had a bad heart. And in less than 6 weeks after that, he did have a heart attack, and he did not recover from it. We need to be very careful about boasting. I wouldn't make the brag that I haven't sinned in the last 8 hours. Because maybe I have, and as Brother Austin suggested in his prayer, didn't even realize that I'd done it. Though we cannot merit purification, salvation, that's a gift from God, doing our duty will cause Jesus to ultimately say to us, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a few things. I'll make you a ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord." We don't get it because we earn it, but because we've been good and faithful. Notice that the word perfection does not occur there. Being faithful over a few things does not give us rights to boast, because even our duty has been prescribed by the Master. Notice Paul's attitude toward disciples boasting. In Galatians 6:14, he said, "But God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world's been crucified to me and I to the world." Paul said, "You want to brag about something? Don't brag about how great you are. Don't brag about how many days you've gone without sinning. If you want to brag about something, brag about the cross that saved your soul." In 1 Corinthians 9:16, he wrote, "For if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of, for necessity is laid upon me. Yes, woe is me if I do not preach the gospel." Why do we have no boasting rights in serving Christ? Because, you see, the price he paid to purchase us to be his slaves was so great that it doesn't give us boasting rights. He bought us back from sin and Satan with his own blood. He gave his life. Nothing the disciple could ever do could make him a profitable servant, because the price that Jesus paid was simply too great. He can't pay it back. If I could live to be as old as Methuselah, and every day of my life upon this earth after I was saved by the blood of Jesus Christ was a perfect day with no sin connected to it, I still wouldn't pay Jesus back for what he did for me. Hence, Humble duty is all Jesus asks, because he knows as well as we do that we're not going to be perfect. For our humble duty, he will reward us and make us rulers over many things. We've done only what he asks or commands. We've done nothing in and of ourselves. We are, friends, unprofitable servants. Do you have a reasonable expectation, my friend, of Jesus saying to you, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a few things. I'll make you a ruler over many." If not, you should become this very hour a dutiful servant of Jesus by becoming a Christian and serving him. Once you have heard, understood, and believed the gospel, you become a servant of Jesus by believing in him, heart, soul, and mind, by repenting of all sin separating you from God, and by confessing his beautiful name before another person or other persons. Then being baptized or immersed into his death for the forgiveness of all sin. That's the only way it can be done. You say, "Well, preacher, you're mighty arrogant to say that. What if someone chooses to have it done some other way?" You can't choose to have it done another way. If you're a servant of Jesus, but you're not a dutiful one, you're not faithful to him, you must be restored to your place of service in order to be rewarded by him. That's done by, of course, repenting of all sin against him, by confessing publicly all public sin committed against him, by praying with us that God will forgive the thought and the intent of your heart. That's what the Bible says. I've even used Bible language here. Elohim waits to receive you to himself. We ask you simply, will you come to him now? Whether you need to become a Christian or to be restored to your place as a Christian, while we stand together and while we sing.